Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening, and I would encourage you to grab your New Testaments and turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at that text in a few seconds. Philippians chapter 3. Most preachers, at least what I've noticed, have one of these New Year's resolution lessons pretty much every year. I've done it a few times, haven't done it every year since I've begun preaching, but I think it's a very valuable lesson. Many times we look at some of the same things, different applications are made, but it's a good reminder before we start each new year of the things that are expected of us by God, and it's a time for brutal honesty with yourself. I think sometimes we can either just forget as soon as we leave the services the things we learned during the worship hour, and perhaps we fool ourselves into thinking those things don't apply directly to us. And we should be brutally honest in every single Bible study that we have. That's the whole purpose. The Scripture is supposed to point out our shortcomings so that we can make those things better and serve God more acceptably. And that's certainly what these kinds of lessons are for. They're not meant to be a discouragement. They're meant to be an encouragement to do better in 2017 than you did in 2016. And I don't care if 2016 was your best year yet. You grew substantially as a Christian, and you are just growing by leaps and bounds, and people are noticing it and encouraging you with the recognition of your growth and giving you all of these praises. Some of those things are good and we should be encouraged by them, but I don't care how great you did in 2016, you can do a lot better in 2017, and that goes for me as well. And as the new year approaches, just a week away now, we also need to understand and remember that each and every day that comes and passes, that's another day closer, another year perhaps closer to the coming of our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There's going to be a judgment. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, but we know that it is a year closer than it was back in January of 2016, and we need to take that very seriously. We can oftentimes not understand the concept of time in the way that Scripture is wanting us to, because God isn't one who is limited by time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's described as an individual who, with him, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And that's not to be taken literally, but it's simply displaying the fact that time was created for us, and what may seem a long time for us is really, in the scene of eternity, and the concept of eternity, is just minuscule. We need to understand that that year, although maybe it felt long and maybe it felt short, is extremely small in the grand scheme of things, and the coming of the judgment is approaching. In that great day, there will be two things that every man will hear. One of them will be heard for each man. Matthew 25 and verse 34, Jesus said to those who he separated to the right, the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And likewise in Matthew 25 and verse 41, he said something to the goats on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There will be no discussing what went on in your life. I think sometimes we as Christians think about the judgment day and giving an account for all things you've done in the flesh is like something of a bargain with God. You know, I did this, but I also did this, and I can explain this. That's not what giving account for the things we've done in the flesh means. It simply means there will be a sentencing. You've already done it. God knows it, and he's just. He's not going to go back on his word. He's not going to bargain with you. It's simply going to be a sentencing. There's going to be a separation. The rich man and Lazarus, 2,000 years ago, died and went to the Hadean realm, and the rich man is going to hell because he found himself in torments in Hades. There will be no discussing your life with God. There will be a sentencing. When that day comes, you will hear that one phrase or the other phrase. Enter into my rest or depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we need to remember as 2017 approaches, we need to work to be welcomed into God's everlasting presence. And Christians have that blessed hope. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what hope implies is that the desire we have has not yet been attained. It's afar off. So we hope for it. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Paul asks in Romans 8:24, which brings us to this concept of resolutions for 2017. You need to better yourself. I need to better myself. We need to add to our faith. We need to be diligent to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We need to be individuals who every day give ample time to introspection, being brutally honest with ourselves. What do we need to work on? What do we need to eradicate from our lives? What do we need to add to our lives? And it starts not on next Sunday, but today. And that's a legitimate point to be made. Usually these sermons are preached the Sunday before the New Year's Day, which is why I'm preaching it today. But also, a lot of times with New Year's resolutions, like for say someone wants to lose weight, or someone wants to read more and be self-educated and be more diligent in those things physically, but they're going to wait until January 1st. And if January 1st isn't a Monday, they'll wait until the next Monday. And then that pattern continues. We need to start today. We need to start tonight. We need to start tomorrow. We need to start as soon as we can to better ourselves. And this is the attitude the Apostle Paul had in Philippians, the third chapter. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If you have no resolutions for 2017 spiritually, then your mindset is not to press forward to the goal. And I'm not suggesting getting out a notepad and making a list. You don't have to do that necessarily, but you've got things you can work on. And we need to make note of those in our mind and make it a concerted effort to add those things and strengthen those things in our life in the next year. We haven't held on to the thing we hope for yet. We have not yet attained. It's still in the future. It's still at a distance, and we need to be ever progressing toward that goal, just as Paul, the rest of the apostles, and the Christians in the first century were doing. There are really numberless resolutions that we could have and go through in specificity tonight, but I picked about six of them. And some of them are just general, really most of them are, but they are serious things that we need to consider. And although they are general and somewhat fundamental things, sadly, there are things that even some of us here this evening, perhaps all of us, need to work on and have not done as good as we can do. We can always get better. We can always progress. So resolutions for the year 2017. And the first, of course, is the need to study your Bible more. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in the 15th verse, the Apostle Paul was writing to a young evangelist, Timothy. And he needed to study. And it wasn't just because he was an evangelist. It wasn't just because he was a young evangelist. That's really one of the purposes of this epistle written to him, to encourage him and to give him instruction as a preacher of the gospel, and to, in effect, give us instruction for how we conduct ourselves in the church and as Christians. But he needed to study because he was a Christian. And we need to understand that. The reason we have the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy are not just so preachers can study them, but they're for Christians in general. They're called by the world the pastoral epistles. Of course, a pastor is an elder, and a pastor can be an evangelist, and evangelist can be a pastor, but they're not the same thing. They are more accurately perhaps described as preacher epistles, but they're epistles to you and I as well, and we need to study them and we need to consider them. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you can tell me that you can rightly divide without hesitation and in perfection every single passage in the Bible, I'd be impressed, but no one can say they can do that. This takes diligence, constant effort, studying daily. In fact, the King James Version renders it "study to show thyself approved unto God." The more accurate translation is "be diligent," but the concept of the diligence and the direction it's pointed in this passage is studying. Give effort. Take care in study. It needs to be a priority. And sometimes we can think ourselves as exempt from this necessity of study because that's what the Bible class teacher is supposed to do. That's what the elders are supposed to do. That's what the preacher is supposed to do. And then they supply us with that information, and then we take it and we consider it. And there's a lot to learn from that. There's a reason we have teachers and apostles and preachers and prophets that were supplied by God for the edification of the body. But the members of the body individually are responsible for their own salvation and their own knowledge of the Scripture. You not just got to listen, but you got to study it further, and you've got to dig deep into the entirety of Scripture yourself. You've got to put forth the effort to do this. And this is one of those things that needs to be a daily occurrence, reading your Bible and considering your Bible. We wouldn't go a day without eating food. I mean, we could physically possibly do that, but we would never intentionally, voluntarily go a day without eating. But every day we go without studying God's Word is a day that we're keeping back spiritual food from our inner man, and that can be detrimental to our faith. We need to have that desire. In the 119th Psalm, we read about the law of the Lord, the longest chapter in the Bible, the 119th Psalm, and various sections discussing different aspects of God's law and the psalmist's interest in it and views of it in request to God. In verse 33, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." The language there is the language of an individual who is starving, who is desirous of God's word. He delights in his statutes, in his testimonies. His heart is inclined to his testimonies. He's an individual who longs for his precepts. That's commands of God. The world often shies away from commands. Don't tell me what God is commanding me to do. Just tell me how much he loves me. And Christians don't need to fall into that. These commands are life, and we need to long for them daily. We need to ask for understanding. And the only way God gives us understanding is if we study his word. It doesn't happen magically. It happens through diligence and rightly dividing the word of truth. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6 is a beatitude discussed by Jesus. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Those who are inhabitants, citizens of the kingdom of God, are the ones who want righteousness put to their account. They want to be righteous before God, and they want to learn of righteous ways. We need to desire that. If we desire that, we'll be happy, because if we're truly desiring it, God's going to give it to us through the study of his word. We need to all resolve to be more studious in the year of 2017. Make time. Work your schedules to where you can get in at least a little bit of study of God's Word daily. There's always enough time to fit in studying God's Word. Secondly, I want to consider the need, the command for prayer in our lives. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, the Apostle Paul simply stated, pray without ceasing. This is a constancy, a consistency in prayer. And it's easy for us to neglect our prayer life. In fact, I've had several preachers who have told me and encouraged me as I began to preach the gospel that one of the things they neglected the most to the lack of their growth when they were a young evangelist is prayer. Because preachers can get so devoted to study, 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 know the facts, know the epistle, know the application, make sure you're polished in giving the explanation of that passage so the brethren can be edified, and then to the own detriment of that individual, forgetting to pray about those things and pray for God's help and pray for strength and pray to praise God, to converse with God in prayer. It's something we're commanded to do as Christians. We've got to be in communication with our Father. It's not a one-way street. He talks to us through His Word, and we talk to Him in prayer. In a relationship, there must be communication. A husband and a wife must speak. They must tell each other the truth and be honest and be on the same page. And that relationship will thrive in that honesty and then that communication. And it's the same thing with us and God, us and Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is made up of individuals, and those individuals need to pray to God. There needs to be a communication. And after all, that communication is something that is not just commanded, but it's necessary. There's a reason why He commands for us to be engaged in prayer. Matthew 26 and verse 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came back to see His disciples sleeping, and He said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You must watch and pray, Jesus said. Not just watch, not just have your eyes peeled and be looking around, making sure no one comes and making sure that you can see the temptation coming and run away from it, but pray about it. Pray to God. Talk to Him. Give Him all of your desires and your needs and your thoughts and your worries, your troubles, because there's going to be a time when temptation comes and you need the strength to overcome it and not go further into it, yielding to it. Prayer is absolutely essential. Brethren, if you don't have a regular, constant, consistent prayer life, you're not going to make it to heaven. It's impossible. He's given it to us as a command. He's given it to us as a tool, as a benefit. And when we neglect to pray, we neglect it to our own detriment. Because prayer is extremely effective. Prayer is extremely powerful. And we see that discussed by James in his 5th chapter of his epistle. In verse 16 of James 5, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he gives an example of this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What a wonderful feat. What an amazing accomplishment, of course, by God, but requested by Elijah when Ahab was an individual who forsook the commandments of God and worshiped and served the Baals. Elijah prayed that there would be a drought in the land, and it was God's will, and that drought occurred. He says, for 3 years and 6 months, and then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. All because of praying to God, God hearing our prayers and answering the prayer of Elijah. I want us to notice especially, however, in verse 17, when it says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man. Elijah was a human being with lusts that were warring against him and his flesh and his mind and his spirit. He was a man who needed to eat daily and drink daily. He was a man that had a body that functioned like our bodies. He wasn't superhuman. He didn't have any advantage that we don't have. He was a man with a nature like ours. That's what James is talking about here. Prayer is extremely powerful. We need it in our lives. We need to wake up and pray. We need to pray before we go to sleep. We need to pray on the way to work, pray on the way to school, pray while we're at work and while we're at school. It doesn't always have to be a long prayer. It can just simply be, a Father, this is what I need, or strengthen me in this time. That's what prayer is, communicating with God, and it needs to be constant. We need to constantly be in communication with our Creator. Next thing I want to talk about, this concept of meditation that we see in Philippians, the 4th chapter, and in the 8th verse. Let us understand that Bible study and prayer and meditation go hand in hand. Bible study won't be near as effective as it could be if you leave out prayer, and it certainly won't be effective at all if you don't meditate on the things you're reading. And so they all go hand in hand. You need to read God's Word and study God's Word. You need to pray for the strength of understanding and application, and you need to meditate on it to find those things. Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." He lists some things, but the general concept is virtuous things. Things that are good, things that are positive, things that apply to the spiritual realm and the spiritual man. Things that are of God, things that we find in His Word. We need to dwell on those things. Some of the translations say, dwell on these things. The word meditate comes from the Greek word logizomai, and it means to take inventory or to estimate. You take inventory of these praiseworthy things, of these virtues of faith and of spiritual things in the Scripture. Meaning not just read them and know they're there and know the facts, but you consider how they apply. You take them each one at a time and you fill your mind with thought about that thing, about that passage, about that concept. How do I apply this to my life? How do I go out and use this as a Christian? Because this isn't just written for us as an entertaining novel. It's not just written as a fairy tale. It's not just written as a bunch of facts compiled together that we can look at if we want. They are things that apply in our life in the 21st century, in 2017. And a lot of times it takes maturity to consider, how do I apply this passage? How do I apply this? That's where Bible study and prayer comes in, but also sit and think about it. There are times when I just sit, when I'm studying God's Word, and I sit and I think, how do I convey the meaning of this passage in this sermon, in this Bible class? How do I make an application that is going to be beneficial to those who are hearing me? Because if I just say, Paul said this, this is what was going on in Corinth, take it or leave it, it's not going to help us. And it's not going to help you to read God's Word and even pray about God's Word, but never consider how to apply it. Never consider the deep meaning of it. What does it mean to Jeremiah? What does it mean to you? And take it and put it into action. Use it. That's what it's for. That's how we're going to be transformed daily. That's how we're going to be conformed to God and His will and to Christ's personality and His actions that He took in His life. That's how we're going to follow His path that He trod for us to follow, is by meditating on these things. Fill your mind with the thoughts concerning these noble, just, pure, lovely, and things of good report that are virtuous. Fourth, we want to encourage everyone here this evening to be better in their attendance in 2017. Now, this is one that you're going to hear everywhere, in every place. If it's a resolution for the coming year sermon, you're going to hear this point being made. Attendance. And it's not a matter of pettiness. It's not a thing that elders and preachers and the elderly bring up because it's something that irks them, but it's not really a matter of significance. This is a matter of life and death, of salvation and damnation. Your attendance needs to be faithful. Every time the doors are open, you need to be there. Unless sickness keeps you from it, unless something else keeps you from it, like your ox is stuck in a ditch, sometimes we say, when you can't be there, but it's not a habitual thing, you need to be there if you can be there. You need to work your schedule in such a way that you know you can be there. And something may come up that keeps you from it, but as far as your schedule tells you, you're going to be at the service that hour. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He goes on to continue in 26 to say, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." That's in the same context. It was the manner of some with these Hebrew Christians that they forsook the assembly. And that was a willful sin. And when they're sinning willfully, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. They're rejecting the very sacrifice offered for them. You can't get to heaven when you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can't get to heaven by forsaking the assembly. It is a place of exhortation, of encouragement, of love and good works. And you may think you don't need it as much as other people, but everyone needs it the same. We have an absolute void in our lives if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this is often just applied to the first day of the week. But it's a continuous thing. Is the congregation assembling? Why are they assembling? To praise God, to edify one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, in the study of God's word, in the prayer and praise to God. That's why they're assembling, to stir up love and good works, to be exhorting one another in this assembly. And if you decide not to go, if you have something that keeps you from it that you could have rescheduled or you could have avoided, but you didn't because you didn't plan your life according to God's will, you didn't consider what God wants, not just what you want or need, that's to your own neglect, to the detriment of your soul. In every congregation, there are always individuals who think their excuse is valid and is something peculiar. That this verse is not a condemnation to them because their situation is different. It's special. I have too many things to do for work. I have too many things to study or to think about for school. I have too many things on my hand, even in retirement. Whatever it may be, everyone has a reason to miss services, and none of those reasons are acceptable to God. People talk about work that I'm going to miss because I have work, and oftentimes there's that announcement at the beginning of a service, so-and-so is missing for work. And it's not just one of those things that's every once in a while, but or even if they're traveling and they're going somewhere else, but it's a constant thing. They're always gone, and it's consistent. And I don't read in the scriptures where there's an excuse for missing for that purpose. And we can call that concept hard and unreasonable, but this is the salvation of your soul we're talking about. This is the worship and the service and the praise of the Almighty God of the universe. Nothing is more important than that. We need to work our schedules around God's time and not work God's time around our schedules. It doesn't work that way. He's the center of the universe. He should be the center of our lives. And sadly, a lot of times individuals forsake the assembly just because they're not interested. The psalmist in 122nd Psalm in verse 1 said that I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Are you glad when Sunday rolls around, when Sunday night rolls around, when Wednesday evening Bible class and worship rolls around? Are you glad when we schedule a gospel meeting that's going to go from Sunday to Friday and it's going to be an hour of preaching you sit and hear each night? Are you glad about that? Are you excited about that, eager to go and attend? If you're not, there's something missing. And I suggest to you what's missing is possibly these previous three things we've discussed. You don't give enough time to study in God's Word. You don't pray to God enough, and you don't meditate on these spiritual things enough, or it would be a matter of great importance to you in your life. That's the power of God's Word. We need to be glad. We need to be happy to attend services and worship our God. Second to last, we need to give time to exhortation. One of the forms of exhortation is assembling with the saints. But that's not enough. In Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Being a Christian is not an easy thing. Being a Christian does not have a lack of trials, tribulations, experiences of suffering, of heartache. Whatever you may throw in that pot, Christianity has to endure it. A Christian has to take up his cross and follow Christ. And that requires great amount of exhortation from others. And it's a daily exhortation. We do a good job here, I think, at Elm Street of each and every service ending it by mentioning individuals who aren't there for whatever reason, and some who aren't there because they can't be, because they're sick or because something happened, or even some that aren't there that we know should be there that just aren't there for whatever reason. And we always talk about, let's call them, let's send them something, let's encourage them to come back to be with the saints. Let's encourage them to be faithful. Let's see what we can do and how we can reach out to that individual that we know needs help, evidently displayed by their actions. Let's do it. I think we do a good job of making note of that, but we individually need to be honest with ourselves and ask the question, are we exhorting our brethren daily? There are so many mediums that we can use to exhort each other. We need only use them and put them to practice. Lastly, we need to be individuals who determine and resolve to evangelize. It's not just my job. It's not just the people who have been here at Elm Street the longest. It's not just a job for the mature Christians. Teenagers, you are involved in this as well. Everyone who is a Christian needs to give time to evangelism. Think about the need the lost souls have in the world for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and we need to tell them about Him. We need to tell them about His Word and His requirements, what He did for us and what we need to do for Him. We need to spread the borders of God's kingdom. We need to have the mindset of the apostles, specifically in this text of 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, the apostle Paul. He said, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knows of the judgment. He knows that it's coming. He knows of the nature of God. He's holy. He's just. And those who have done bad or evil deeds in the flesh without repentance, without coming to God and calling on the name of the Lord for salvation and doing as He requires, those who have failed to bow their knee to God in their lifetime in the judgment, they'll experience real terror. And Paul knows just how terrible that day will be for some. We talked about the fear of the Lord this morning. We as Christians, We should know the fear of the Lord firsthand by reading the accounts in the gospel, being familiar with them, because we've given time to Bible study. We've given time to meditation, and we know how serious God is, and we know what's going to happen on the day of judgment. And because of that, and the terror we know that will be that day, we need to go and persuade men. Present a persuasive argument to them of why this is the truth and this is error, of why it's foolish to live your life like this, and why you need to live your life according to God's word. Where is the importance? Where are the facts? What is the truth? What is the power of God to salvation? We preach them the gospel of Christ because we know the judgment is coming. We need to tell our friends, we need to tell our family, and we need to tell strangers when we have the opportunity. It's a dire situation that we need to take most seriously. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, or 28 in verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And I think one of the top reasons that we neglect evangelizing is because of a lack of confidence. These things we discussed before, they're going to take care of that lack of confidence. And that last part of that verse surely will. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is with us. And when we are teaching the truth, when we are telling individuals about Him, He's with us. We talked about suffering for righteousness' sake in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And it's a glorious thing. It's a thing that we should rejoice in because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. And when we go and preach the word, the same is with us as well. I want to encourage you to be better in 2017 than you were in 2016. And each and every one of us can surely be better. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to give time to introspection. That's another resolution we could have talked about tonight. Give a time each and every day where you think about what you did that day, what you should have done that you didn't do, sins of omission, James the 4th chapter in the 17th verse, what you should have done differently, what you shouldn't have done, all of these things, that's introspection, looking deep within yourself with the counsel of God's word and changing your life for the better. Each and every one of us needs to consider this as we approach 2017. We need to start today. We need to start as soon as possible. Don't wait until January 1st to be more diligent in study and prayer and meditation and exhortation and all of these things. Do it right away. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, before you do anything, you need to resolve tonight to no longer delay, to obey the Lord and His gospel today. Put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins so you can walk up in newness of life, being begotten again to a living hope, having the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what you need to do tonight. It doesn't matter how much weight you lose this year. It doesn't matter how active you are in intellectual feats this year. It doesn't matter even all of these other things, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that's the first thing you need to resolve to do. And we give you the invitation this evening. If you are subject to the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.